You know, it's obvious as we look around, and we mention it probably every single prayer time, whether it's the actual prayer request time or someone leading in the prayer, that we're living in a time of obvious spiritual, moral, political decline of our nation. We see evil, corrupt, wicked politicians misleading the nation. We see a judicial system which has been hijacked, where the most violent of offenders is released simply to hurt again, but then where that same justice system is used as a rod to beat down any resistance or any dissension whatsoever. We live in a time where riots and mobs are not only allowed to happen, but those, in fact, are glorified. Sometimes individuals within them are even placed in positions of authority later on. We see a time where in the academic world and the corporate world, the most ungodly of agendas is in fact being forced upon those who, you know, are under it. And we look at all this and we wonder, you know, who should we obey? And sometimes we even get to the point, do we need to obey anyone? Well, this is the very core issue that we see in our passage this morning. Very important issue for us to look at. It's amazing how timely it is for us in these days in which we live. Didn't go seeking it. It's simply the next passage in the Gospel of Mark. But it's amazing how timely this is for us in these days in which we live. And so look with me, Mark chapter 12, as we look at verses 13 through 17. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are faithful, that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you're not partial to anyone, but teach the word of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought him one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. To understand this passage, certainly what's taking place then, but also to understand the important lesson for us today, first thing we need to do is we need to look at the question. We need to have a firm understanding of what is being asked, who's asking it, what's the whole purpose of the question involved. Again, you see verses 13 through 15. You see the Pharisees and the Herodians come and ask this question. Understand who those two groups are. Seen them several times in the Gospels, but always helps to remind ourselves who these groups are. The Pharisees were that group who, although originally desiring to be faithful unto God, their way of doing that was in fact one of self-righteousness. And so to God's word, they added literally several hundred, a little over 300 rules that you had to keep in order to show that you're right with God. And if somehow you kept the rules that they made, that made you right with God. Now it's interesting, when you study Matthew's account of this, it doesn't say the Pharisees themselves, it says the disciples of the Pharisees. The implication being there, our Lord had had so many run-ins with the Pharisees that they knew that they'd be recognized if they tried it again, so they sent their followers to try to raise this question. And so you have the very legalistic, is what we would call them, self-righteous Pharisees who taught that you were right with God by following their self-righteous system. That was one group. But then you have the other group there, the Herodians, who obviously were supporters of Herod. And they thought that, you know, for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people to survive, that they had to recognize and follow Herod and his leadership. Now, something you need to understand about these two groups when you put them together, they hated each other. Because, see, the Pharisees despised Herod, they despised Rome, everything about Roman rule and the Roman occupation. But again, obviously the Herodians, they supported it. They thought that was the best thing. It's politically expedient to have the Romans here. These two groups, they hated each other. The only thing they had in common, the only thing they hated more than each other was Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him. The Pharisees, because our Lord confronted their self-righteous way, because he made it very clear that you cannot make yourself right with God on your own. That is only by salvation, by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, only by grace is salvation possible. He confronted the Herodians because they were also tied in. This was the group that most of the leading chief priests, scribes, and elders were a part of because it was politically expedient. And so when our Lord threw the money changers out of the temple, he had gone head to head against these people. And so you see what's taking place here. These two groups, they hate each other. They're opposed to each other. The only thing they hate more than each other is Jesus. So they come together to raise this question. And you might think, well, what's the big deal? Why would they raise that question? Because you have to understand, it is a gotcha question. By working together, they thought that this would be a way that would be very easy for them to get rid of Jesus. Because you see, if our Lord said, sure, by all means, you need to pay that tax to the Romans, the Pharisees would be able to share that with the majority of the people, the crowd, if you will, most of whom hated, despised Rome. And that would immediately discredit Jesus, so he would lose his support. In fact, yes, the crowd might get so angry, they would go ahead and just stone Jesus. And that would solve, you know, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, that would solve the problem, that would get rid of him. If, on the other hand, Jesus said, no, we don't need to pay this tax, the Herodians would immediately go to Herod, who would immediately turn over to the Romans and say, this guy's trying to lead an insurrection, rebellion against you. You need to deal with him. The Romans would come, arrest him, probably execute him for his rebellion, his insurrection. That would be the end of it. It is, in fact, a gotcha question. The only two things, the only thing these groups had in common is they hated Jesus more than each other, and they were trying to plot and plan a way to, in fact, get rid of him. But I hope you noticed something. Did you catch it right there in the middle of verse 15? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, he knew their heart. You know, before we move even any further into this, that's a sobering thought. As we sit here this morning, no matter how nice and religious and Sunday morning churchy we may be, our Lord knows our heart. He knows the reality of our life and our walk before Him. He knows if we're truly born again. He knows if we're a believer, if we're walking in fellowship with Him. He knows if we're really, truly wanting to grow in our walk and our relationship with Him. He knows if we're truly wanting to be used by Him. He knows our heart. We may fool everybody else in this room, and we may even to some degree fool ourselves, but we will not fool Him. He knew their hypocrisy. He knew what was in their heart. As we sit here this morning, He knows what's in our heart. And so, again, we see this question asked hypocritically. They weren't really interested in an answer. They were teaming up, hoping whichever way our Lord answered this question, it would be a convenient way of getting rid of Him. That's the question. But then we need to look at the answer very carefully, not only for what He told them that day, but for our understanding of these times in which we live, even our own heritage as Americans. Look with me as we see the latter part of verse 15 going through the very first part of verse 17. Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And we come now to a realm of biblical truth that you could just kind of put an umbrella title over of authority. And we need to understand what the Bible teaches about authority. There's obviously, first of all, God's direct authority. The fact that God is the creator, the ruler, the sustainer, the sovereign one, that God is in fact the undisputed leader, ruler, king, master, who must be obeyed in everything. God is the authority, His direct authority. But then as you study Scripture, you see that there are certain things that, for lack of anything else, we would label as God's delegated authority. That is, there are places where God has delegated His authority to. And there's really three major ones when you look at Scripture. There's, first of all, the family. When you go back to Genesis chapter 2, when God instituted the family, the husband, the wife, and the children that come out of that, the family is an area of delegated authority. Yes, husbands are to lead the family. Parents are to, in fact, teach, rule over the children. It is an area of delegated authority. So you have the family. Then you have government. God's the one who instituted government in Genesis chapter 9 after he brought Noah and his family through the flood. God instituted government, and the whole cause of government, when you go read Genesis chapter 9, was for the protection of life. In fact, is the death penalty as a consequence for taking life is to be the very foundation of human government. It is, in fact, that protection of life. That's why the whole issue, the right to life, is such a key issue. Certainly for the individuals involved, whether it's the unborn, whether it's the special needs, whether it's the aged, the diseased, whatever the case may be. But it's also the foundation for a legitimate government. Government that stops defending life has lost its legitimacy. And so there is, in fact, the family. There's government. There's also, in fact, the church, when you see in Acts chapter 2. And so you see these three realms here of delegated authority. Each of them has their sphere of influence. Each of them is to be honored within that sphere of influence, and obeying them within that sphere of influence is, in fact, obeying God because they are God's delegated authority. But if they violate that God-given authority, that God-given role, they've lost their legitimacy. Whether that is asserting authority that they do not have, misusing authority that they do have, or rebelling against the commands and principles and truths of God in His Word. They've, in fact, lost their authority and their legitimacy. And you can see this on several realms. You have an abusive spouse or an abusive parent. Certainly to be honored, yes, but not to be allowed to harm and victimize and wound. They have lost that legitimacy. You think about it in church. Does the church have a sphere of authority? Absolutely. But not if that church is apostate. Not if that is where it's turned away from the faith. A false teacher has no legitimate authority. And by the way, a good teacher who is biblically wrong in an area does not have legitimate authority. You find a great example of that in Scripture. You think with me in the book of Galatians. Do you remember the background of the book of Galatians, what had taken place? The legalizers, very similar to the Pharisees in their thinking, who taught the fact that, you know, it's all great and wonderful that you accept Christ as Savior, but if you're really going to be saved, you have to live in obedience unto the law, the Old Testament law. And only if you obey the law can you, in fact, be right with God. And as believers, we need to live in obedience unto the law. And the whole book of Galatians is confronting that. But you recall in the church at Galatia how far this had, in fact, gotten. Look with me, Galatians chapter 2. Look at verses 11 through 3. And Paul is talking about how he had to deal with this problem at the church of Galatia. But when Cephas, and who is Cephas? Peter. He's Simon Peter. Okay, if there was anybody that you would think that, you know, you could respect, honor, follow, listen to, it would be Simon Peter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Why on earth would Paul oppose Peter? For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. What's taking place? Again, this false teaching come about that you have to obey the law. Peter gets caught up in it, begins to share, begins to follow it, begins to take place. Even Barnabas gets caught up in it. Now again, if there's anybody that you would think that you could look up to, follow wholeheartedly, you know, look to as an authority leadership, you would think it'd be Simon Peter. And yet notice what's taking place here. Paul has to correct him. Did Peter have which we call authority as an apostle? Absolutely. But not in an area when he was wrong. In fact, is Paul would go on to say in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Again, the whole concept there is salvation by grace, and walking by faith, not by law. But again, you think of the importance. Even Peter got caught up in false teaching, false doctrine, and was not to be followed in that. Did he have authority, leadership, as we would call it? Absolutely, but not in there, and he was wrong. You see how this plays out in church. We also can look at the Scriptures, and we see how it plays out in government. Again, when you see government that has in fact exceeded its authority, moved into an area it does not have, it's lost its legitimacy. You see this in Scripture. Do you remember in 2 Chronicles 23, a lady by the name of Athaliah? And when the king of Judah was killed, she, being the grandmother, seized power. In fact, she killed all the rest of the royal offspring of Judah, and you can only interpret that meaning her own grandchildren, just so she could seize the throne. So here you have Athaliah. She's on the throne. She's ruling as queen, but she doesn't have a legitimate authority. What takes place? Jehoshaphat takes Joash, the only surviving son, protects him. Jehoiada, the priest, shields him until it was time for him to be revealed to the nation of Judah. And they put him, the rightful ruler, on the throne. And Athaliah was executed. Athaliah was on the throne. She was ruling, had ruled for several years. But her rule was not legitimate, and it was not to be obeyed and followed. You go a few pages over in 2 Chronicles, and you come to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and you have Uzziah, of a good king, for the most part. Bible tells us he was good until he became proud. And then you recall what happened. Because of his pride, Uzziah then went to offer incense in the temple, an authority he did not have. And the priest resisted him and said, "You have no business being in here. Get out." And he started to argue, but God struck him with leprosy. And he was a leper until the day of his death. What was the problem there? And otherwise, up to that point, good king for Judah. What was the problem? He was asserting himself into an area that he did not have authority. And even though he was king, he was to be resisted because the role of priest was not his to have. And the priest resisted him. Yes, God intervened, honored them in their effort, but he was trying to grab power that was not his to have. And as a result, the priest, in fact, resisted him. Now, you might think, okay, that's all fine, interesting, very theoretical out there. This is crucial for our understanding of where we are as Americans. Because you see, our founding fathers understood this. I'm not saying all of them are Christians. More of them were than what most historians like to tell us. But they did have a biblical understanding. And they understood this concept of power and delegated authority. In fact, when you look at them, we need to understand that when they began the American Revolution, when they rebelled against the crown, it was not because they were simply wanting to be rebellious and self-centered and greedy. What had taken place is that the crown had in fact exceeded its authority and was in fact trampling upon their rights as British citizens. And in fact, a few months ago, I read a biography on George Mason, and he is, in fact, as the book's subtitle is this, The Forgotten Founding Father. George Mason is the one who's more than anyone the architect for the Virginia Constitution and also the writer of the Virginia Bill of Rights, which heavily influenced Jefferson as he wrote the Declaration of Independence, and Madison as he wrote the Constitution, and then Madison later as he wrote the first 10 amendments of the Constitution in order for it to be ratified. But it's interesting, when Mason talked about the American Revolution, when he was asked, what is this whole thing about? He said that it was for the legal rights we have as British subjects. The crown was in fact exceeding their rights and was in fact exceeding its rightful authority and was trying to steal their rights. In fact, as you go to 1775, the Battle of Lexington and Concord, you go to Paul Revere's Midnight Ride, which you probably have all heard, read about, at least I hope you have. As Paul Revere made his ride, and I know it's been, sometimes taught this way, he did not say the British are coming. He said the Redcoats are coming. And the significance of that is this. They all considered themselves British. That was the whole point. Their rights as British citizens were being trampled on. He said the Redcoats are coming, that is the British regular soldiers are coming, because they considered themselves to be British. You read the Declaration of Independence, I hope you have. There are 27 reasons listed out as to why they were taking that action. 27 areas that the crown had exceeded its authority. And the founding fathers didn't come up with this on their own. This was 200 years of religious and political thought. You can go all the way back to Samuel Rutherford as he preached and taught and wrote about this. And again, it's significant to understand that our founding fathers, their response to the British exceeding, to the crown exceeding its authority, their response was not anarchy. Their response was the formation of a government that would, in fact, recognize God's roles of authority. God has realms of authority, His own direct authority and areas of delegated authority. And again, this is not just political, theological theory out there somewhere. You think about how relevant this is. You think of the news stories of the past couple of years. These parents who have gone to school boards to confront ungodly curriculum being taught. I know the term that's being used to describe that is parental rights, and I understand what's being said there. But you know, the reality is a better way of referring to that is not parental rights. It's parental responsibility. Because it is those parents that God is going to look at first and ask, why did you allow that ungodly stuff to be poured into the minds and hearts of those children that I entrusted to you? I know we use that word right, and it almost sounds like it's my toy and I can do whatever I want to with it. That's not the thought. It's responsibility. They're the ones whom God has entrusted for the care of that child. They're the ones that have the primary delegated authority. And we are to obey certainly God's direct authority, and we are to obey legitimate authority in the delegated areas as well, when they are in fact where God has placed them, and when they are in fact following His ways. But when authority is out of its realm, in fact, this is exactly what he's saying here. You think, you look at his answer again, you think about what he says. When they said the likeness on the coin was Caesar's, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, there are things that are in fact Caesar's to have. And again, not trying to bore you on even more history, but understand the history there of the Romans and the Jews. You go through that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Greek Empire fell apart, and they began to war back and forth. And one of the key areas in which they would meet to fight, so to speak, was in fact the land of Israel. And so Israel was constantly caught in the middle of all this. And as Rome began to grow in power, the Jews said, that is how we can solve this problem. We can ask the Romans to come in more or less to be our protectorate. And so the Romans did not so much do an invasion of the Holy Land, the Promised Land, Israel, as much as the Jews asked them to come in. And when the Romans came in, the Romans gave them peace, gave them stability, gave them security. And in fact, because the Jews asked the Romans to come in, instead of the Romans just doing an invasion to grab territory, the Romans gave the Jews, unlike anybody else in the Roman Empire, what we today would call the freedom of religion. That's why the Jews could have and worship so freely. Everybody else had to knuckle under the Romans and acknowledge Caesar as Lord. The Jews, and only the Jews, were exempt from that. And so our Lord said, okay, well, show me a coin. And it's very telling, what do they pull out but a Roman coin? And what he's telling them is, you have accepted their protection. You've accepted their security. You travel on their roads. You use their shipping lanes. You obviously use their money. You need to pay the honor that you have, that they're owed. They are the legitimate delegated authority in this area, and you need to obey them. We are to obey genuine delegated authority within the realms that it has been given. But then our Lord moves on. You see, yes, he answers the question. It's amazing how pertinent it is for us in these days. But I hope you can see that he also very quickly moves to a challenge that we need to see as we sit here this morning. For again, look again at verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." In other words, there are things that are Caesar's to be honored, obeyed in, do it. And to God, the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. I want you to ponder that for a moment. Give to God the things that are God's. Who had he made it clear to them that he was? Had he not repeatedly made it clear to him that he was God? And this whole question about paying the poll tax to Caesar, a gotcha question, the reality was it was all just a smokescreen because they were in rebellion against God's direct authority because the only begotten Son of God was there in front of them. And this whole thing was just a little cat and mouse game they were playing to try to justify their rebellion. But he had made it clear to them that he was God. You think about what we see over in John chapter 8 and in verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." That is that great self-revealing name of God from the Old Testament. I am. Yeah, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You've accepted his security, his peace. You look to them to protect you. You even use their money and their economy. You need to give Caesar what he's owed, but you need to give to God what is God's. And the one I have made it very clear to you, I am him. You think about what we see over in John chapter 10 and in verse 30. I and the Father are one. He made it very clear to them who he was. Again, this whole thing was a smokescreen because they were trying to cover up the fact that they were in rebellion against God. And you see, yes, we need to have that understanding. We went through all those minutes, probably more history than you probably want to hear for the rest of the year. Important for where we are. And yes, it's important to understand God's delegated authority. But we need to also understand and make very clear where we stand before God's direct authority. And you think about some of the ways that this plays out, ways we don't think about. But it's imperative as we're here this morning and as we're here before that God just as surely as they were. You think about it in terms of salvation. You think about, we usually think of salvation as God's wonderful gift, the wonderful opportunity he's given to us, that by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven of our every sin, we can be born again, we can have eternal life, we can be reconciled into God in an eternal relationship with him. In fact, is be adopted as God's child. And it is all of those. It's a wonderful opportunity, and that's how we normally present it. And it's biblically correct to do so. But there's another part of that we need to understand. Not only is salvation a wonderful opportunity that God puts before us, it's also a command to be obeyed. We don't think about it in those terms, but that's biblically correct. You think with me as we look at God's Word. You think about what we read when we say in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And these, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And look at the last phrase. And a great many of the priests were becoming what? Obedient to the faith. Not merely believing, that's true, but obedient. Salvation is not just a wonderful opportunity that God gives us to be forgiven of our sins and have eternal life. It's in fact a command from God to place in our trust in Christ and in fact be born again. You think about what we read over in Romans chapter 1 verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about what? The obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. You think about what we read in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Trust in Christ is not just a wonderful opportunity. It is, in fact, a command from Almighty God. Salvation is not just the wonderful, wonderful opportunity to be forgiven, cleansed, reconciled, adopted, but is a command from the sovereign ruler of the ages. And you see, this is important to note, because sometimes you'll talk to someone, and deep in your heart, you may think this if you've not accepted Christ. Why can God send me to hell just because I haven't accepted Christ? I'm a good person. Yeah, I believe Jesus existed and really did die and rise again. Why do I have to trust Him? Because God said so. And refusal to trust Christ is not just missing that wonderful opportunity to be born again. It is to deliberately defy and rebel against Almighty God. And for that reason, only eternity in hell can result. We don't think about it in these terms. But again, they were asking a question out of a smokescreen, out of their rebellion before God, the one who is before them. We're before that God. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? But we can move on from that point. You think with me in terms of sanctification. The big word, biblical word, means the process by which we trust the Holy Spirit, because we can't do it on ourselves, to cleanse our life, to cleanse us of the sin and the sinning in our life so that we are more like Him. We have this wonderful opportunity. The Holy Spirit comes to live within us. He will strengthen us. He will guide us. He will change us from within. But again, that's not just an opportunity. That is, in fact, a command. You think what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality. Obviously dealing with an issue very pertinent to our day. You think of the first half of that verse. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. In other words, we either allow God to cleanse our lives or, again, we're in rebellion against Him. We don't think about it in those terms, but it's imperative that we do. Because only then do we see the seriousness of the issue. Child of God, are you allowing God, by the power of His Spirit, because He's never asked you to do it yourself, but are you allowing Him to cleanse you, to grow you, to in fact to cause you to be more like Christ? It's an act of rebellion if we don't. You think with me in terms of spiritual growth. The wonderful opportunity that we have to grow in our relationship with the Lord, to know Him, to know His ways, to experience Him working in our lives. Again, wonderful opportunity. It's also a command. You think what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Look at the way that's written. That's actually a command. Child of God, are you seeking to grow, to know Him, to be filled by Him? It's not an option, it's a command. You think about the lordship of Christ in your life, that is, Him ruling and reigning over all things in your life. Again, it's a command. You think what we see in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and notice it's stated as a command, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Look again at the way it is written. Sanctify Christ as Lord. You think about that. Whatever it is that you do this afternoon needs to be under the lordship of Christ. That is Him ruling and reigning and guiding you in it. Whatever you do tomorrow, wherever it is you go, needs to be under the lordship of Christ. That's not an option, that's a command. Now we could go on and on, but you think about it. Yes, render unto Caesar delegated authority, what is his to have? Render unto God what is God's. And they asked the question out of a smoke screen, but the living God was in front of them, and he challenged them with it. Same God is before, we are before this morning. Are you in obedience unto him? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Child of God, are you allowing him to rid your life of those things that he wants gone? Are you trusting him so that he can grow you to be the person he's always wanted you to be? As you live your life, you make decisions. Is it under his lordship, his kingship? Or do you need to meet with the king and say, it is yours? We are to obey him and the rightful delegated authorities that he has established. But it begins with him, just as it was supposed to with them. Do you need to meet with him and establish his rightful rule and reign in your life? Let's go to him in prayer.